random, useless facts about Twitter. A total of 1.3 billion accounts have been created. Of those, 44% made an account and left before they ever made a tweet. Based on U.S. accounts, 10% of the users write 80% of the tweets. That almost sounds like a church statistic, doesn't it? So you've got 10% of the people creating 80% of the chatter. 22% of Americans are definitely on Twitter. Only 550 million people have ever sent a tweet. So if you think about it, that 1.3 billion, 500, so about half maybe actually use this. 500 million people visit the site each month without logging in. So you get what they're for, right? They're there just to look and see. They're just there to look and see what's going on. They're not really interested in following anybody. They just want to poke around. As of quarter one, 2019, 68 million U.S. citizens are monthly active users of Twitter. 80% of active users access the site via mobile. So this is not a computer thing. This is a phone thing or a tablet thing. 707, that's the average number of followers per account. And by the way, 391 million. That's the number of accounts on Twitter that currently have no followers. 391 million. They're out there doing what they're doing and sending out their messages, and nobody's listening to them. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that just kind of crazy? Now remember, kids, eggs. Outside versus inside, because that's where we're headed today when we talk about the subject of Jesus tweets. This is week 5 of this sermon series. And while it was designed to help us build our love relationship with Jesus by specifically talking about the things Jesus said. Now, not just any things he said, we wanted to zero in on the statements that are controversial. They're controversial because they are misunderstood, they are misinterpreted, or, quite frankly and quite honestly, most of the times they're just flat out misapplied. So last week we moved into Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and we found that in Matthew chapters 5 through verses 7. And well, for the next 2 weeks, we're going to stay right there with those particular verses because we want you to understand that Jesus had a lot to say there. A lot to say, and a lot of it got very confusing. And one of the topics that he addressed by sitting on the Mount that day is, when is it sin? Now, a sin, if you go and look up the word sin in the Webster's Dictionary, it is a moral act considered to be a transgression against the divine law. Okay, that's a great big word, so let me help boil that down just a little bit. It basically just means God said do it or don't do it, and we decided either to do what he said don't do or don't do what he did say do. And so a sin is basically when God makes a command and we decide not to. Now, in the definition that came out of the dictionary, the one I just gave you, a sin is something you do. Now, when I say it's something that you do, we have this term in our society that a sin is something that I commit. In other words, it's not a sin if you can't see me do it. It's just like an egg. The egg isn't boiled, or it is boiled, but you really can't tell because you can't see the inside. Okay? So this idea, by the way, I'm not going to lay it up here because you know it's going to happen, right? It's going to roll off, and then I'll have boiled egg everywhere. So a sin is something that you commit. We begin to make sin a physical act. Now, that causes some problems. Because when I begin to make sin and the physical act, then you know what? I have to now make up rules to define when you've actually committed the act. Let me give you an example. Simple command, one of the first original 10, found in Genesis chapter 20, verses 8 through 7. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the sea and all that is in them, but rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So, simple command, right? Really? Well, the problem is we've got two words there that are kind of subjective, which means I can kind of read into them what I want. He tells me to remember, and he calls it holy. Well, what does it mean to remember? Does that mean if I circled all of the Sabbaths on the Sunday and say, I remembered them, look, it's kind of like my anniversary, I remembered it, it's circled. Doesn't matter whether I actually remembered it and I planned anything or I bought a present, it's circled, so I remembered it's the Sabbath. Is that what he's talking about? Is it the fact that I'm supposed to do something special? He called it holy, which means that it was set aside. So what does that mean? That I'm supposed to set that day aside? And then what am I supposed to do with that day? Well, notice, he never actually says what you're supposed to do. What does he say? He says what you're not supposed to do. And he tells us that, you know what? Don't work. Now, I am still waiting for a day when I have absolutely no work to do, okay? I keep telling everybody one of these days I'm actually going to take a day off, but I come to realize there's no such thing as a day off because there's always work to do. You see, the problem is when I say don't work, now I have to make up rules defining work. I mean, is cutting my grass work? Well, what if I really enjoy cutting my grass? What if I find that leisurely? Is cooking work? I like to cook. You know, so I find some enjoyment in cooking, so does that mean that cooking gets labeled work, so I shouldn't do that? Now, we like this one. What about washing dishes? That means I can cook it because I like doing that, but I don't like washing dishes. Therefore, I can cook and then leave the dishes, right? It doesn't really work that way, right? I mean, there are all these things that we want to talk about. We have to fit. We're going to apply this with just a bunch of rules. We have to define the word work. And then you know what happens? Well, the problem is, I'm not supposed to go there. The problem is that after I make all of these rules and I begin to define all these words, then I have to make rules to get around them. See, we have to define the word rest. That's what he tells us that it's made for rest, right? So what is rest? Does that mean I should cut off the clock and pull down the dark shades and, you know, pull the covers up next to me and just stay in the bed for the whole day and sleep? I couldn't imagine. I sleep 5 hours a night. I could not imagine spending an entire day in the bed sleeping. I know people that like to take big, long naps. I would never be right again. I mean, I just can't do it. Even when I go on vacation, I say I'm going to take a nap. My family chuckles. They say, no, I'm not going to take a nap. I don't take naps. So what does it mean? Does it mean I'm just supposed to relax? Kick off my shoes and turn on the TV, watch the football game, maybe pop some popcorn. Wait a minute, can't pop popcorn. That would be cooking, so that might be work. Does it mean I'm just supposed to refrain from doing everything and sit there and stare at the four walls? Been doing that a lot here lately, haven't we? Just staring at the walls, wondering when's the next thing going to happen. See, this whole idea gets very complicated because when I use these subjective words, then I have to create more rules upon rule to make it work. And then in order to make that work, I come to an exception because you know what? It says that I can't cook, but I have to eat for that day. So that means either I have to cook the night before or, you know, but then I should have to take it out the freezer or I take it out the fridge and it's at least got to go in the morning. How do I get around this? So I have to make exceptions for the rule. I have to do things like say, well, you're not supposed to walk too much, but you can only, but 40 steps, that would be okay for the day. You know, so we have to make rule upon rule to make exceptions. And in the end, in the attempt not to commit a sin, you know what happened? The Jewish people missed the entire point of the command. Because we're so concerned with what it looks like. We're so concerned with making sure that I don't sin that I begin to make all of my rules and all of my exceptions. And you realize what's happening. Who is going to define sin at that point? Me. I mean, cooking's not a sin for me because I like doing it. It maybe it's a sin for you, but it's not for me. But then we get into the point of looking at each other's lives and saying, well, you're committing a sin because you did, and then you fill in the blank. And then we get squabbles of whether or not what's really a sin, and it just gets more convoluted, and around and around and around we go. And then Jesus comes along, and he upsets the entire apple cart. Remember one of the things that just infuriated the Pharisees about Jesus? He had the audacity to heal somebody on the Sabbath. He got up there and he broke the rules. I mean, actually, because, you know, honestly, healing had to be a work, right? And so, you know what? They even told him, you got six other days out of the week to do this. Don't heal on the Sabbath. And Jesus, we talked about this lesson earlier in the year, Jesus kind of put them in the place, you missed the point. You've gotten so obsessed with the rules that you have absolutely positively forgotten the fact that it was never about the rules. Sin is not something that you do. It's not an act you commit. Sin has got a much bigger picture because sin is never about the outside. Sin is about the inside. And how do I know this? Well, because Jesus made this really, really hard statement in the Sermon on the Mount. You find it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. It's only 99 characters long, so it definitely would fit into the 140-character tweet. And it says, but I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Oh, wait a minute. So looking's a sin now? Well, no. I'm looking with an intent. But I didn't do anything. No, you didn't. But Jesus is saying that I've already done the sin. How can this be? And when I pick this scripture up and I drop it back into place and I read the context, just so you know, it absolutely, positively does not get any easier. Listen to Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. This is the entire teaching. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose a part of your body than for the whole body to go to hell. Now, I read that, and I don't know that I like those statements because those look very hard. But before we go jumping into what does Jesus mean by this, let's just kind of go along with filling in our backstory here. Remember, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. So you got to appreciate what Jesus is teaching. And he starts off the Sermon on the Mount with the ones that we really like. Everybody likes that this part of the sermon. It's the Beatitudes, where Jesus is handing out all the blessings. Blessed is this person, and blessed is that person, and blessing, 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 blessing. We're like, yeah, go Jesus. I like blessings, right? Blessings are good. Everybody's head is probably good. They're excited. They like this idea. And then he moves on to those little conversations about salt and light. Man, those are cool conversations. They're object lessons. Obviously, there must have been some kids in the audience because Jesus wanted them to understand this too. So he uses this idea of a salt shaker, and he uses the idea of a light. And we can all understand this. And I'm sure at that point, all the heads again were bobbing. Man, we like this Jesus. He's easy to follow. He's easy to understand. Go Jesus. Then he goes into the idea. He begins to talk about abolishing the law and that you have to be more righteous than the Pharisees. Got a feeling the bobbing heads kind of went, really? Wait a minute. You're going to abolish the law? Well, if we don't have the law, then what do we have? And the Pharisees, they spend their entire day avoiding sin. I mean, they've got so many rules that they've had got entire encyclopedias of the rules of that you're not supposed to do, or they've committed a sin. They are about as righteous as they come. And you're telling me I got to be better than them? I'm sure there were some confused looks on their faces, but Jesus just kept going. And then he began to talk about the idea of murder. But not about murder from physically killing. He went to the point and said, you know what? If you hated somebody, if you've got verbal abuse in you, then you know what? You already committed murder, and I got a feeling they stopped. They're like, now, wait a minute here. I mean, I know what murder is, right? I mean, okay, sometimes we have a very hard time defining it in the court of law. But we know what murder is, and you're telling me if I just have hate in my heart or I don't like somebody or I'm verbal abusive to somebody, that I may as well have just committed murder? I got a feeling there's a little shifting in their seats, and we're a little bit uncomfortable at this point because things, this isn't how it's supposed to be. And, well, then he dives into this section, which I'll be honest with you. It's just off. I mean, it's just off. And I'm feeling that I hear these particular words come out of Jesus. And you know what? That's why it's here. Because when we arrive at the back part of this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is definitely in uncharted territory. You see, he states it up front. The teaching had always been since they were very young, since they had all been going into the desert, since they'd been going to the temple, and the Pharisees had been handing out the rules, and they'd been reading Exodus, the rule had always been, don't commit adultery. That's kind of easy, right? There isn't a lot of gray in there. It's kind of like murder. You know if you have or you haven't. Okay? There isn't a lot of wiggle room in this idea. You know whether or not you've committed adultery or not. And so this was one of those commandments. I'm sure when they gave a little test about how well you're doing on the Ten Commandments, people would be able to say, I can check that box because I know whether or not I have done it or not. And well, now Jesus, he's up in the ante, so to speak. He's adding some gray to their rules, and this made them very uncomfortable. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, and he has already committed adultery in his heart. Now, here's why I have a problem with that. Because I really can't control what I look at, can I? I mean, the way Jesus is laying this out to me, I could be innocently walking down the road and a very pretty woman come up the road toward me, and I begin to look and I begin to take a double take, and I admire. And in my heart, I maybe even think some thoughts I shouldn't. And Jesus is telling me in that moment something that I didn't do anything. That's the same as doing. Do you have a problem with that? I do. Because I spend a lot of time trying not to sin, and now Jesus is telling me that this sin thing and the way that I've thought about it doesn't work the way it should go. So I can start splitting hairs. I can say, well, I wasn't lusting. I was just looking. I was just admiring her outfit. You know, it really wasn't that. I was just looking. It wasn't a lustful thing, but in your heart, you know. You know exactly what Jesus is here saying. He's not talking about the outside and what you're looking at. He's talking about the inside. He's talking about sin is not an action. It's something much deeper. And then he makes it even more complicated because then he comes in and he says, by the way, gouge out after your eye if you struggle with lust. Jesus, are you crazy? That's not very sanitary. Okay? I don't know that I want to go that far. And then he says, cut off your hand if you have a problem with stealing. So that means if you just kind of pick up things that you know your hands are leading you to do things that you shouldn't be doing. Jesus said, just cut off your hand. Interesting question. Does that mean he intended for me to cut out my tongue if I gossip? That might change the way our worship services work a little bit. I mean, if we applied the way that Jesus is now teaching this, then you know what? The church would indeed become a hospital. Ministers would need to get training in physical surgery. And let's just be flat out honest. We would never have a doubt about which church members are struggling with which sin, right? You could just look at the shell. You would know what's broken and what's not. And so it would be all out there to see. And my question is this what Jesus is teaching us? That we're supposed to be this legalistic in the way that we approach sin down to the point that we actually start mutilating the body, the physical body, just to avoid sin? Okay, take a deep breath. Let it out. No, that's not what he's teaching. That is not at all what Jesus is saying. So how do we apply this? Well, if we're going to apply this particular scripture, we got to get in the time machine. And we've got to set it back to the Sermon on the Mount, and we've got to go back, and we've got to look at the audience that Jesus originally taught this lesson to. Because once you understand who the audience is, it isn't very difficult to see what Jesus was trying to get through to them. And so who is the audience that he originally taught this lesson to? Well, for the most part, they were Jewish. How do I know? Well, because that's what it says. He was in Jerusalem, he was in the area, and he had Jews following him, and he had him sit down. Jesus himself was Jesus. His audience was Jewish. Now, why is that important? Well, because it's important because they had been raised on the law of Moses. Now, keep in mind, today, if I want to access Scripture, I have this little Bible that I can take in my pocket. I can put anywhere. Obviously, it's been in my pocket a bit because it's been battered and beaten, but I have that one. And then I have a phone app that I can take my phone and I can pull out God's Word and I can read it wherever whenever I want. I have about 80 different copies of God's Word on this little program called Bible Gateway that I can look at all the translations and stack them up side by side, and I can even look at them in different languages that I can't read. But I can do all these things. And so today, God's Word is everywhere. But back in the day, not my day, back in the day of Jesus, there were no copiers. Ink was expensive, and so was paper. And so there were no recorders or anything like that. And so you get the idea that the Word of God was very scarce. Okay? So as a matter of fact, if you wanted to hear the Word of God, you went to the temple and you had the priest read it to you. And if you wanted to really, really understand it, you would go to the temple long enough and you would actually listen to it, and they would actually do verbal just readings, and you would begin to memorize scripture in your head. Wow. These are some dedicated people. As a matter of fact, by the time they were teenagers, most Jewish people could recite the Ten Commandments just out of their own head, as well as many of the other verses that went around it. If you were a male particularly, then they tried to get you to remember the entire Torah, which the entire Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, stuffed in your head. How'd you like to go to them classes? You'd be there a long time. They would memorize this. And so they had the law of Moses stuffed into their head from the time they were knee-high to a grasshopper until now. And, well, they spent a lot of time trying to avoid sin. They did. It was a big topic. I mean, Moses talked a lot about sin, and they spent a lot of time just trying to avoid sin. Don't do this, don't do that, don't go there, don't talk to this person, don't marry this person, don't look this way, don't wear that, don't cut your hair this way, don't do anything that basically looks anything like it could be a sin. You know, make sure you take your sandals off when you're in somebody's house. Do all of this stuff. They spent an enormous amount of time avoiding what they would consider sin. And so it kind of led them to believe they were headed to heaven because they were good enough. And that's the point. That was the big teaching point, because Jesus constantly went back to these people when he was teaching them and said, you think because you were Jewish, you think because you were related to Abraham, you think because you're related to Isaac, you think because you're related to Jacob, you think because you learned the law of Moses, you think because you've avoided the appearance of sin, you think I'm all good. I'm okay. I've got this all figured out. And as I begin to look at that statement, I think that's a lot of us. You know what? I've done all the right things, and I have spent my entire life being the good little boy, the good little girl, doing the things that I should do and avoiding the things that I shouldn't do. And so me and Jesus, we're tight. We're good. I've got it all figured out, and Jesus is teaching this lesson because he wants them to know. Very simply, not good enough. Really? Could you imagine the looks on these people's faces that day when they basically had their entire faith system rattled? He begins to look at them and he says, you know what? I don't care how well you keep it. You can score a 9 out of 10 on that Ten Commandment test. It ain't good enough. You can't get there from here. As a matter of fact, folks, you can score a perfect 100 on that Ten Commandment test. Claim you've done it all, and it's still not good enough. That's not very fair. That means nobody can go to heaven. No, that isn't what it means. It means that nobody can work their way to heaven. See, Jesus came and he says, I am here to tell you that keeping the law indeed is not enough. You have to keep it in thought as well. Okay, so I've got to be able to control my mind. That means I can't really control what my mind says. Could you imagine the fact, by the way, he said, start cutting things off. So that means if you sin in thought, we should cut out your brain? That would really change the way church looks, wouldn't it? We'd be doing a lot more funerals. Every time somebody sinned, we would just do a funeral, right? And Jesus looked at them and saying, you have to get something into your mind. Something has to change, and not the outside. Don't just change the shell. We've got to figure out how to solid up the middle. And so as we begin to look at this, Jesus was trying to help them understand. He was trying to let them see exactly what Paul was writing about in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. This is what Paul wrote to the church on this topic. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And I realize I have read that verse a few times in the past weeks, and we'll probably read it again because you need to see this. There isn't a single solitary one among us, whether you're sitting in this building, whether you're sitting out in the parking lot, whether you tune in online, there isn't a single solitary person that's got it right. Not the person standing in the pulpit, not the person sitting in the pew, not the person that sings. None of us have it right. We've all got problems. Paul summed up his thought in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. See, Jesus had to take them to that place. I'm sure when he said, you know what? If you look at a woman and lust after, you may as well have committed adultery. You get what he's saying. I don't care whether you've done it or not. You get it. If you're thinking about it, then your heart has already gone there. Your mind is already there. And once your heart and your mind are there, remember all the way back in the Garden of Eden, it said that Eve looked upon the fruit and she said it was desirable. And at that point, sin is born before I do anything. And so that means I can't claim that I'm going to heaven. I can't claim that I'm all good with God simply because I say I've done enough. Because it's never enough. Now, that make you want to ask, so what about the chopping off of the body part stuff? Again, know the audience. The Jews had written law after law after law of avoiding sin. And Jesus is telling them it's a futile effort. You can write all the laws you want. As a matter of fact, you can even go to the point of starting to dismember your body in an attempt to avoid sin. And guess what? You can't do it. It can't be done. If you're physically just going to try to put some kind of barrier around you to keep you from sin, if you're going to try to bubble wrap your life so that you don't sin, Jesus is here to tell you it's not going to work. Even to the point if you begin cutting yourself apart, it's not going to work. See, the only way you can actually fix the sin issue is to get to the heart of the issue, which is the heart of the issue. Think back to the egg when I broke it open and the little insides just ran everywhere. You know what would have happened if I broke the boiled egg open, right? If I'd have dropped it, it would have dented the shell, but the egg itself would have been intact. I could have peeled it a little bit at a time. Why? Because the inside had been taken care of. Something had changed the inside. It had been put under immense heat this morning to make it solid up. And that's what Jesus is saying. We got to solid you up a little bit. We got to get you off the mentality that if I can avoid sin long enough, then I'm going to be okay with God. It's all going to work out. I want to continue in Romans chapter 3. This is verses 24 through 31. It's not going to be on the screen because I just want you to listen to these beautiful words. And, oh wow, I like that. Remember verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we're all doomed. We're all headed in the same direction. It's all going to get destroyed. Oh, but there's more to the story. And all are justified freely by his grace, the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. So God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just to the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is the boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God God of the Jews only? Is he not God of the Gentiles too? Yes, the Gentiles too, since there is only one God, who will justify both the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Do we nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Now, I get goosebumps reading that. I do. It just sends a chill when I start thinking about what that's saying. But I realize that's a lot of words. So let me give you the very boiled down version of what that scripture is trying to tell you. Here it is. Step one. I am messed up. I have a sin problem. Notice I use that word, I. I am broken. I am damaged goods. I've done something in my past, whether it's in my deed or my thought. I've got something that has put a barrier between me and God. I am messed up. I am separated from God. That's important. You know what? Here's the next thing. I cannot fix my sin problem by simply doing the right thing. I can't do it. There aren't enough good things for me to do for the rest of my life to fix the problem that I've got. There is no balance scale that will ever be equal. It does not work that way. I can't fix the problem. It's important for me to remember. Because you know what? A lot of times I get into fixing the problem and I forget the fact I can't fix the problem. There's only one way to fix the problem. And that is instead I have to know the right person. Huh? Yeah, that's all this is really about. This is not about fixing the rules. This is not about taking the sin out of my life. Jesus didn't come to necessarily do away with sin. Jesus came to provide an alternative way to deal with the sin. Not through following a bunch of rules, but instead by having a relationship. That person that I need to get that relationship with, his name is Jesus, and he came and he gave his life. Why do I not have to chop my hand off if I sin? Because he allowed his to be nailed to a cross. That's impressive. That's the idea. Jesus isn't asking you to pay for your own sins. He said, I got a better idea, because you can't do it. You'll run out of body parts before you run out of sin. So I tell you what, I'll pay for it. I'll do it. I'll take care of it. Now here's the important part. Remember, knowing the right person does not give me the right to live like there is no law. This idea of grace and mercy doesn't mean that I get to accept grace and mercy and then go out into the world and do whatever it is I want, because you know what? Jesus paid it all. I can just keep sinning and run up the tab and his blood will cover it all. That's not the way this works. That's why it's called a relationship. All you're doing is just trying to make more rules to justify your sin. This is a relationship, folks. And so if I'm going to live in a relationship, then I will change. Not because there's some rules that says I have to change, but because I desire to be in a further relationship with that person. Thus, my lifestyle will change. See, it's actually just the opposite. It holds me to a higher standard. Because you know what? I want to live like I'm part of the faith I claim to be in. I want to live in that relationship. And so it drives me to actually reach out to Jesus. So what's the conclusion of all of this? Here it is. That hard saying, those 99 characters that caused me to get a headache and makes me start thinking, oh my gosh, how can I ever be good enough? Stop. You see, Jesus wants us to stop trying to fix our problem and start allowing ourselves to live in a relationship with him. That's huge. That's huge. Because I'm not necessarily going to focus on the sin that I'm dealing with. Because guess what? I know that I've got sin. I know my problems. But you know what? I am going to focus on the fact that there is a relationship out there. And this guy loved me so much that he gave his life for me. And if I'm just willing to live in that relationship, all those rules about this or that and the subjectiveness, it all goes away. Because you know what? I don't usually have a hard time defining whether or not I'm in a relationship or not. It's not that hard, right? You know who you have a relationship and who you don't. You know who you have a good relationship with and who you don't. And it's not based off somebody giving you some kind of a spiritual test. You know. And so the question just becomes, are you willing to follow that? This is hard for us because we're church people, man. I've been doing this for a long time. But are you willing to set your rules aside and pick up your relationship? Are you willing to stop just trying to do enough to get to heaven, and you really willing to start living in a relationship? Today, if you're here and you're in the sound of my voice, and you know what? You really want to have a better understanding of who this Jesus is. If you're in the building as you're exiting today, just let Bud know. He'll be right there at the door. That, hey, look, I need to talk to somebody about this Jesus thing. We'll ask you to either go to your car. We'll put you to the office if you don't want to sit out in the heat. And when we get the building all empty, we'll sit down and talk about what it means to be a Christian. If you're online, you have an opportunity also. You have a great opportunity because you know what? You can text. You can chat. You can call. All of our information is there. I promise you, you'll get a call back. You'll get a message back. This is the most important thing we can ever teach, and that is, if I'm willing to follow, it's less about the rules and more about our faith in Jesus. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. Then we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing. Would you please stand?